right. Well, as we've been explaining since the introduction of this series, Lord willing, going to preach straight through every verse of the Gospel of John. John has written this book with this thesis statement, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Written a couple of decades after the Synoptic Gospels, John, as an old man, writes to the church to encourage them to continue on in their belief of Jesus. He says, "I can add to the account as an eyewitness that everything you've heard about Jesus is true." John is 90% new material from the Synoptic Gospels, and he writes to fill in the record that some of the other writers didn't focus on when it came to the life of Jesus. In our text this morning, we will focus on the fact that Jesus is the courageous hero. When I was a little kid, we didn't have a lot of TV in our house, but we did have Cartoon Network. I don't know if anybody in my generation can recall what came on Cartoon Network, but somehow Little Jack came across the show Batman the Animated Series. And I already loved the idea of superheroes and of the guy who goes against the odds and goes alone to save the day. And when I was very young, I got in trouble because we had watched Zorro, and I took a knife and I carved Z all over the bedpost in my room because I thought that was really cool, and I got in trouble and I didn't do that anymore. But Batman was a level up from Zorro. He wore a black cape, he was a hero, but he had a lot cooler toys and cars and complex villains that he fought. And if people like Jeff are probably thinking of Adam West and that old Batman, it wasn't like that. It was a lot more intense. And my obsession over that story has waned a little bit throughout the years, but I'd be embarrassed to tell you how much of it still remains. Well, at any rate, heroes have had such a place in the mythos of every pop culture. They have legends. They have heroes. Sometimes it's of a true story. Sometimes it's fictional. Sometimes it's a true story that gets added to and added to so that the legend is nothing like the true story. But the truth of the matter is, I think that heroes and our propensity to love the story of a hero appeal to our image of God's side and the way that God created us. Oftentimes, the hero is the one who goes rogue, who disobeys the orders if the orders are unjust. And he seeks to bring justice to the innocent and the people who need saving. And there's something in us that likes that story, that no matter what the world tries to tell us, we know in our hearts we were created by God and we were created for a purpose more than just entertaining ourselves till the day that we die or acting like an animal who has just evolved a little bit more than the rest of the animals. Whatever your favorite story is of any hero, Jesus is better than any fictional story ever written. Jesus is better than any true story that has ever been told. Jesus is the ultimate story, and he is the ultimate hero. The story that John is telling us throughout this gospel is the best story that's ever been told. And the best part of all is that it's completely true. And John says, "I would like to present the evidence in the courtroom and let you know, whoever you are here today, you can believe in this, the greatest story ever told." So what kind of a hero is Jesus? He's not an anti-hero. He's a pure hero. He's a hero that is at one point by John in the book of Revelation called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but 30 times in the book of Revelation he calls Jesus the Lamb, just like John the Baptist called him the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1. So Jesus is two-sided. We've looked at some of the meekness of Jesus and how he's willing to forgive and give kind gifts. And he goes to the outcast of society, the people that nobody else wants. And he says, "I want you. I will save you. I'll show you how to repent of your sin and find new life in me." But we also find from the story this morning, the Gospel of John, that Jesus is courageous. Jesus was not soft. Jesus was not afraid. If we have the picture through popular depictions of the day that Jesus was just gentle and soft-spoken and that he came only to show us a better way to live and that he was some type of a pacifist who just sang kumbaya or smoked weed and said, "Everybody love every other and nothing really matters," you would have the fully wrong picture of Jesus. Jesus was courageous. Isaiah spoke of Jesus, and prophetically, Jesus says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall not I be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The phrase, he set his face like a flint, literally means he looked ahead at all of the challenges that were to come and the desecration he would endure at the hand of sinners. And he tightened his face and he hardened it. And he said, I will not back away from what the will of God is for me to accomplish, sent as God the Son in the flesh. Like manner, Matthew says, he steadfastly set his face that he would go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. And it takes a lot of courage to walk into a town where you know that sinful men are going to beat you to death and then take your life on a cross, but say, I will do it anyway. Not only did Jesus submit to these things, not only did he fight back against the spiritual abuse in our text this morning, but he showed the greatest display of strength there is, and that is to withhold power in the face of evil to accomplish a higher purpose. Peter stood up for Jesus. He thought he was when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden and take him to be crucified. Peter stood up and said, I'll protect you, Jesus. And he swung the sword at the Roman soldier and cut off his ear. And Jesus had to patiently and lovingly, as he did so many times, correct Peter. And he said, as he picked the ear up and put it back on the guy's ear, performed another miracle on the way to the cross. He said, Peter, don't you know that if that's what I wanted, I could call to my Father and instantly he would send 10,000 angels to vaporize the planet. Peter, I don't need you to save me. You need me to save you. And whenever we think in our flesh we're going to help God out by a show of strength and by fighting back, quite often we end up in the wrong place because, again, God doesn't need us to be his Savior. He is our Savior. But Jesus looked at all that evil and he could have in an instant crushed them. But he submitted to the death of the cross and the humiliation that was put upon him. And he did so for the great purpose of saving our souls and our redemption. Without the death of Jesus, without his strength to withhold his power and submit to the evil, none of us could be saved. So Jesus stands for the oppressed. Jesus is angry at spiritual abuse, and he sees every instance of it, and he will not let it go unpunished. The same Jesus we've studied about in John chapter 1 who looked at these disciples and said, come and see to these fishermen. He spent the whole day with them. Is the same Jesus that in John chapter 2 stops and takes the time to make a whip that he may drive out the salesmen who were desecrating the temple of God. The same Jesus who is said to be meek and lowly is the same Jesus who didn't blink when he looked at the religious leaders of the day and said, you are of your father Satan. The same Jesus that said, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them. The disciples were shooing away the small children. They said, don't bother Jesus. He has important things to do. And Jesus corrected them and he took the small child and set him down in the midst and said, let the children come to me. Don't be guilty of forbidding a child to come to Jesus. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. The meek and lowly Jesus, when the woman was caught in adultery, they brought her to Jesus. And she was crushed, she was guilty, she was humiliated. They said, the law says, stone her and kill her, they cried out in their hypocrisy. Jesus said, if you're without sin, then cast the first stone. And he said, where are your condemners? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, then neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, what Jesus was doing was not condoning sin. He wasn't telling her, go back to a life of sin, it doesn't matter. He was saying, go, I set you free by grace. Now go live a new life where you're not living in sin like you were before. That's the goodness and the kindness of Jesus. Matthew, when speaking of Jesus, quotes a verse from the prophet Isaiah where it says of the Messiah, a bruised reed shall not he break, and a smoldering flax shall he not quench. What that's speaking of is a bruised reed would be the stem of a plant that's dying, that's bruised, that's ready at the tiniest contact to crush and to break in half. And the smoldering flax would be a candle that as it flickers is barely clinging to light and just about to go out. And it said of Jesus, the Messiah, he didn't come to find someone who was down and out. so that he could reach over and crush them, so that he could snuff out the little bit of light that they had left. Jesus said, I've come to the people in that position to give them hope, to keep the light going, to give them eternal life. That's the kind Jesus that we find about, the Jesus who wept at the sorrow of Mary and Martha, the Jesus who humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples. Yet he's also the Jesus who looked round about them with anger and was grieved for the hardness of the hearts that were in unbelief. He's the same Jesus who, when they came to him and said, King Herod has a warning for you, Jesus, you better be afraid. Herod said, get out of here or I'm going to kill you. And Jesus said, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus said, earthly kings have no power over me at all unless I volunteer to give it to them. So go tell the fox, the king, the one you think I'm afraid of, that I will do the will of my Father, not his will. He also said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. So the lamb is also the lion. And while you want to come to him and partake of his forgiveness and see his meekness and his kindness, you should tremble to be in his way if you refuse to repent, especially when it comes to the abuse of his sheep. He does not take that lightly. Let's move to our outline in our text this morning. First of all, Jesus observes spiritual abuse. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his disciples and his brethren, and they continued there not many days. Now, Capernaum is about 12 miles from Cana, where Jesus had performed the miracle. The red dot in the letters where it says Capernaum shows that Capernaum was this small village on the Sea of Galilee. And after that intense week of ministry where Jesus was presented to the world and began his 3.5 years of ministry, and God gave his approval to Jesus, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, he went back to Capernaum. Matthew tells us that he left Nazareth and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the seacoast. So Capernaum there on the coast by the sea became sort of a hub, a temporary place for Jesus, his home that he set up shop for a while he was in between traveling around in his ministries to preach the gospel and to do miracles. John 2:12 also says that Jesus went with his mother, his brethren, and his disciples. This is differentiating his disciples from his brothers, because Jesus had several brothers that were the sons of Mary and of Joseph. After Jesus was born and Mary and Joseph began their marriage, God gave them other children who were raised in the same house as the Lord Jesus Christ. James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, who would be Jude. At least two of Jesus' brothers became apostles and wrote books of the New Testament. And I know I've said it 100 times, but again, if your brothers believe you're God, that's a good evidence that you're God, because my brothers and probably your siblings will not believe that you're God, no matter what you try to tell them. But his brothers did, and his mother did, and his brethren at this point in the record of the Gospel of John had not yet believed. They were skeptical, but by the time Jesus completed his ministry, death, and resurrection, and they reflected on his life, they became believers and leaders in the first century church. Now, we'll notice that in last week's record, in this week's record, and never in the Gospel of John or in the ministry of Jesus is Joseph ever mentioned. It's not said what happened to Joseph, but most people believe Joseph had most likely passed away by this point, and he had died. The life expectancy of the Middle Eastern men at the time of Jesus was very low. Some people averaged it out to around 35 or 36 years of age. There's a lot of reasons for that, and the average age is skewed by the fact that there was a high infant mortality rate, and a lot of people died in violence, that in clashes with the Romans. But the bacteria in the water, the diseases that they had, or the lifestyle they lived, led to a lot of men dying early. But kind of like today, if you made it to 50, 60 years of age and you were healthy at that point, you had a high likelihood of living to be well into your 80s, which is probably how old John is when he writes this gospel. And John records that when Jesus was on the cross, he looked out and saw Mary and said to John, behold thy mother. In other words, he was providing his mother to be cared for by the Apostle John, even after he left and went to heaven. And we know, as we've studied exclusively, the eternality of Jesus, as John records, in the beginning was the Word, with God was God, created all things, yet Mary was greatly blessed to be the one who would be chosen to give birth to the Son of God. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this would be springtime. It's nearly time for the Passover. John records and helps us fill in that during the 3-year window of Jesus' ministry, he went to Jerusalem for each and every Passover. As a matter of fact, he probably went to Jerusalem 3 times each year, as recorded in Deuteronomy 16:16, that everyone who was able of the Jews, especially the men to lead their families, if they were able, would go to Jerusalem for the Passover and for other special holy days that they practiced. So let's set the background a little bit here. It was an idyllic time for our Lord, his brothers, his mother, and the newfound disciples. It was also almost Passover. There was a spirit of expectancy across the land, probably very much like what we experience during the Christmas season. The Jewish tradition required an entire month for preparation. The roads were repaired, the bridges rebuilt or shored up, the sepulchers rewhitened. The entire land bustled with the spirit of Passover. Jerusalem, although not a big city by ordinary standards, would have as many as 2.25 million people crowded into its confines at the time of the Passover. So it is very natural to read here in verse 13 that Jesus, with his family, went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you understand what I'm saying is that by their tradition, anyone who was able would make the journey into Jerusalem. 2.25 million people would crowd into that area, and they would go for the time of the Passover to prepare to go to the temple to make their offerings and to pay their temple taxes and to rejoice in their holiday that was commemorating a holiday that actually pictured Christ, that God delivered the Old Testament Israelites from the land of Exodus. And a part of that delivery was the death angel passed throughout the land. And God told Moses, tell the people, take the blood of a lamb and paint it on the doorpost. And if the blood's on the doorpost, then the angel will pass over you in judgment. But if you refuse to do that, then the firstborn in your household would die as a result of judgment for you disobeying God's orders. And ever since then, they commemorated the Passover by celebrating it in the springtime, right around when we celebrate Easter, because that coincides with Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. You don't need a lamb's blood on your doorpost. You need the blood of Jesus applied to your soul, and on Judgment Day, God will pass over you, and you will be safe. So for some, they would have to travel, and travel pretty far. Now, as we put the map up on the screen and as you track it out, you know, 12 miles from Cana to Capernaum, these journeys could be made, and it may be shorter distance-wise than it was for some of you to get here this morning. But travel was much more difficult for them without automobiles. They had to walk. They had to bring the donkeys. Whatever they were bringing with them, they had to lead. And especially if you were leading a family with small children, that would be a bit of a tedious journey. So when you got to Jerusalem for Passover, you were supposed to go to the temple and give an animal that was sacrificed for you and your family. And also you were supposed to pay a tribute, a tax, an offering to give to the temple. But because they had to travel, I wasn't ready for that yet, because they had to travel so far, they couldn't bring all the animals with them. So they got there, and they had to buy the animal and then take it into the temple and present it as a sacrifice. In like manner, when they went to give their offering, the Jews would not receive any currency other than the shekel that was the temple currency. So if you lived in a city that was a pretty far journey to walk to Jerusalem, and you used a currency for your daily life that was different than what was acceptable at the temple, you would have to show up with your money in hand, and you would go to the exchange, and the money changers would take your currency that had a picture of Caesar that the temple would never accept, and they would trade it out so you could get your shekel, your temple coins, and go in and present that as your offering. So here's the situation that was created. They said, we'll sell you the animals, we'll exchange the currency. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself to help people conveniently meet the requirements for worship. But it became a very bad thing that enraged Jesus when it was abused. So here's what they said. They said, if we begin to upcharge people for the animals, and if we tell them the animals that they did try to bring aren't acceptable, then we can make a whole lot of money for the temple, and every time we exchange their currency, we're going to hit them with those fees, okay? So you book online, you're done, you say, wow, that was a great trip. What was that $700 charge? Convenience fee. They like to just tack that in at the end and hope you don't recognize. Well, they were tacking on this charge for exchanging currency. And we'll see in just a minute, they were hammering these people, many of them who were poor, and making it very difficult for them to obey the simple instructions of the Old Testament to bring their worship to the Lord. So I think what we'll see when we go on is that this is not a passage that would forbid having a church bookstore or the traveling band selling some CDs in the back if you wanted to take that, and it was a voluntary thing. But it is important to remember the principle that this is not a business, this is a ministry. So we're not supposed to look at how does this affect the bottom line. We're supposed to say, does this obey God? And as we obey God, we trust Him that He will provide for our needs, as He has always been faithful to do. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and it says of Jesus, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now notice also part of the reason this probably made Jesus so angry is it says in the temple. He found this in the temple. Now, we've got a couple of pictures here that are an artist rendering of what Temple Mount would have looked like in the time of Jesus. And I'll leave that up there for a minute and tell you some of the background just so you can see what a thing of splendor it was and try to explain the significance of it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it's recorded that God's glory came and filled the temple. This was God's house. This is where you were supposed to go as a Jew and worship God the way that God had prescribed for you to do it. So there were several courts and layers and levels in this temple. There was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could enter that area, and that's probably where they set up these money-changing tables and the selling of animals and inspecting animals that were brought and crossing them off the list and making you buy a more expensive animal. It would have happened out in the court of the Gentiles. And then as you went deeper, there was the court for Israeli women, for Israeli men, and for the high priest. And they found in some excavation of archaeology a sign from the temple that said if a Gentile or an unbeliever, a non-Jew, is to pass through this point, it's punishable by death. You'd better stay out. And as you get into the inside of it, it's a whole study on its own, but there was different rooms and there was different altars where sacrifices were made. And ultimately, you got back to the Holy of Holies that was separated by a thick veil where only the priest could go and make an offering on your behalf. So the story of this temple is a long story throughout history, but let's cover a couple of the details about it. And I wish I could bring the entire article from Britannica.com that's not a Christian source, but the history behind it and share it with you, because the Bible is history. Whenever the Bible gives us the historical account, it's accurate and it lines up with recorded history whenever given enough time and investigated thoroughly. So the temple was completed by Solomon 900 years before Jesus came. Again, a holy place where you would go to worship God, where the presence of God dwelt very thickly. Well, the temple was sacked, destroyed, and rebuilt multiple times throughout history. Once by Nebuchadnezzar, once by Antiochus Epiphanes, once by a Roman political leader named Crassus, who plundered the temple treasury and stole the money for himself in 54 BC, just 54 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, as we know, this area of Judea and Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was under occupation at the time of Jesus. And I want to stay focused, but let me just add this, as we're in an election year where the news could distract us each and every day, to remember that to be involved in our nation and to stand for what's right and to vote and to pray and do what God would have us to do is a good thing. God's working is not dependent upon the political systems of men. It would have made sense, humanly speaking, for Jesus to come during the time of David, when everything in Israel was set up to receive the Messiah and to give him a platform. But he came when the Romans were oppressing the Jews, when they were subjected to their laws, when their nation was enslaved, and God's will and work was done. And he works not on our human circumstances or timetables. He works on his own. So at this time, while the Romans were occupying Jerusalem, Herod the Great was a man who the Romans took and made him the leader of that realm. So you might have Caesar, who's over all of Rome, but in order to make sure that things are run orderly and the way the Romans wanted it to be run in all of the provinces that the Romans had occupied, if you worked your way up, you would be a candidate to be put in charge of an entire region. So they called Herod the Great the king of Judea. And here's what he did. He went to the temple when it was run down and in ruins, and he completely rebuilt and remodeled the temple from the ground up for the sake of the Jewish people. He began the project in 20 BC, and it was completed in 26 AD, which would have been a 46-year project completed just a few years before Jesus coming to visit the temple in our text this morning. Josephus recorded that 18,000 workers were employed in this 46-year-long project to rebuild the temple into its splendor and its glory. So why did Herod the Great say, "Let's rebuild the temple"? There's no evidence he did it because he was a believer or because he wanted to do something actually good or to worship the Lord. It's recorded of him that he was a wicked man, and the older he got, the more paranoid he got, and the more violent he got, and you didn't want to be anywhere around Herod. And God's plan is in being worked through the choices of human kings. Even though I believe we have free will, I believe that God sovereignly works through our choices and uses it for his good. But the answer is that Herod the Great would view himself as the patron of grateful pagans, the protector and peacemaker of the realm, his realm, for his own selfish purposes. He would say to the Jews, "I'll give you your temple," and that will help quell the chances of a rebellion, because they would view him as a gracious benefactor, and he could say, "These poor ignorant pagans have their temple, they'll be subject to my will." So this site where the temple was built in the day of Jesus is to this day the most contested piece of real estate in all of human history. Matthew records that as they were looking at the temple, Jesus looked at his disciples and prophesied, "You see the glory of the temple? There's not one stone in place here that will not be thrown down. This temple is going to be destroyed." And that prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans, to squash a rebellion, came in and ruthlessly slaughtered a lot of Jews and destroyed the temple and burned it to ash. And the temple has not yet been rebuilt. If you go to Google and you say, "Why do Jews today not do animal sacrifices? The law says sacrifice animals." The Orthodox Jews will answer and will say, "We don't do animal sacrifices because we don't have a temple." But they'll also say, "We hope to have a temple soon. We're praying for the rebuilding of the temple." And right now, this very spot where the temple has been built and rebuilt in Jerusalem, Temple Mount, is occupied by a mosque. And if you go up there, you can come as a tourist, but the people who are in charge of it, the Islamists, will watch. And if they see you praying silently, they will come and will throw a fit and will say, "You need to get out of here." They'll throw you off of Temple Mount. If you're a woman and you try to go and you're not dressed according to their standards with their head coverings, they'll say, "Get out of Temple Mount." So you've got a massive clash where all the followers of Judaism and all the followers of Islam are fighting over one piece of real estate. And every now and then they'll say, "We just kind of sort of need to work something out where we both can be happy with what's going on up there." Well, this John the Beloved also wrote the book of Revelation. where Jesus said, I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future. And the book of Revelation, as well as Daniel, as well as Jesus, as well as Paul, prophesies that one day the temple is going to be rebuilt and that a 7-year peace treaty will be made between all parties that will come under the authority of the Antichrist and will say, we look at you as our leader, you're our Messiah. And he will say, like Herod the Great did for his own selfish purposes, I will build you your temple, I'll let you have your sacrifices. Then Scripture records that 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist will brutally turn on the Jews and betray them. And the anti-Semitism we see on the news today is nothing new. And it's not over yet. It's the work of Satan. And the Antichrist will walk into the temple and will say, I'm God. Worship me. Receive my mark upon your forehead or in your hand, or else you cannot buy or sell. And if you don't take the mark of the beast and worship me, it'll cost you your head. You will die. And the reason why this piece of real estate is so hotly contested is that it's spiritual warfare. The irrational anti-Semitism of our world is irrational. It's because it's a spiritual warfare and people hate the Jews because they hate God. And they don't want the Jews to be able to exist in their land and build property on their land because it's a spiritual warfare of people who have rejected God. And throughout the writings of Ezekiel, we see, and Zechariah and other places, at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, Jesus will come not just in the clouds to take his church to heaven as he's already done in the rapture, but he will come in the clouds. He will bring the church with him. He will come to earth. His feet will step down on the Mount of Olives. It will create a massive valley. He will walk across that valley. He will ascend Temple Mount. And he will say, this is my house. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David from that very location. So this is the temple. This is the house of God. This is significant. And Jesus comes in, and what he sees is those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and changers of money sitting. They were selling the animals for sacrifices, changing the foreign currency so you could give it in the temple. Some say that they were charging a fee that was 2 hours of a working man's wages for every half shekel exchanged. So if you needed 2 shekels to be able to go into the temple, it would cost a working man an entire day's wage just to exchange his money so he could go in to give his money that this poor person simply wanted to give God from his heart. And this made the temple a lot of money. As I said, Crassus went in and raided the temple. It was said he took an exorbitant amount of money and still left some behind. They had piled it up and looked at this event that was supposed to be a holy time of people coming to do offerings that pictured belief in Jesus himself. And they were taking advantage of them and lining their pockets. Part of the job of certain of the priests was to inspect the animals. And they were given to years of training to inspect an animal and to say, is this a clean animal? Is this acceptable? And they had the final say over whether your animal that you brought or had bought was acceptable or not. So extortion was common. Well, it's not clean, I don't think, but can you chip in a little bit more and then I'll proclaim it clean? No, we'll reject this one, but if you'll pay the price for the one that we have, then it's okay. So you probably had some people make a long journey, and because they didn't have enough money, they were denied access to God. They were denied access to obeying what the Bible had told them to do and carrying out ceremonial things that pictured Jesus. And in comes Jesus, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of every picture and type, the sacrifice for sins. And he looks, and what he sees is a circus. To paint the scene, this would be akin to a flea market, to a bazaar, to some third world country street marketplace where you walk to see and it's chaos and you're afraid to let go of your money because somebody's going to grab it and you're afraid to touch merchandise because then you'll say, oh, now you have to buy it. And people are bartering and arguing and there's a whole lot of money between all of it that's going on. And as Jesus looks at this scene and looks around, he doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't immediately begin. But I picture his fists begin to clench and he begins to look with his eyes tightened and begins to breathe heavily because this was his house. He was what it was all about. And they were turning it into a mockery. Some of the historians say that the high priest Annas was behind it all, and men at the time scoffed and mockingly called it the bazaars of Annas, meaning it's a flea market. It's chaos. It's all about money and exchange of goods. When Melissa and I went to Jamaica for our honeymoon after we got married, I read reviews of this place in Montego Bay. You go up to a waterfall, and the people said, when you come down the other side, be very careful because all the Jamaican men are standing around trying to sell you their trinkets, and they'll try to trick you, and they'll say, hey, look at this, and if you touch it, they'll say, you had to buy it, you accepted it, and they'll charge you a lot of money. So I remembered that, and I was like, I don't want to buy anything, and I don't want to be hassled. So we came down, and I put my face down like this and kept just walking straight. And the one guy said, oh, American, too good to talk to me. I see how it is. You won't even look at me. And the other guy that got mad at me was the guy who circled the beach resort in his boat, asking me if I wanted weed. The first time, I just told him no. The second time, I ignored him, and he said the same thing. Okay, Americans, too good to talk to me. But again, whatever you could picture, this flea market, Middle Eastern street market full of hucksters trying to make a buck, people trying to make a bargain. Money was behind it all, and it was enraging to Jesus. A lamb that was bought, sold, and given wouldn't please God if it didn't picture the Lamb of God, Jesus, sent to take away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, God said to his people, away with your sacrifices. Don't even bring the animals. Don't even make the prayers. Don't even burn the incense while your heart is so violently wrong with me. Repent and then bring your sacrifice. They took holy things and perverted them so that they could make money off of it. And this was spiritual abuse. And it's happened throughout all history. And it happens today. Someone recently did a 4-hour video expose of Benny Hinn and tracking his ministry and all the times that he made a false prophecy and all the times he brought someone up on stage and said, are you healed? And the woman who was in pain said, no, I'm not healed completely. So he started shoving her down. And on the video they put out, every time she said something, they edited out the video and dubbed in somebody speaking in an unknown tongue. And you rewind it and go, wait a minute, look at the whole stage. There's nobody up there speaking in tongues. They edit out her saying, no, that's painful. No, I'm afraid. No, I haven't been healed. And then they whisk her away and continue on with a dog and pony show. And one time he got on TV and he said, I need you to send $1,000. God wants to give you the riches of the wicked. He's going to take away their riches and give it to you, but you have to sow the seed. You can't just sow $100 or $200. So even if you're in debt, take $1,000, send it today, and God will give you the riches of the wicked. And I wonder how God feels about some elderly lady who's sick with cancer and in debt and can barely pay her light bill, that believes that a man is access to God and believes in the healing and believes that God's going to give her the riches of the heathen and takes out her credit card and sends it to that man. I don't know what judgment day or present day will be like for a lot of people, but I know God sees every instance of abuse that takes place in his name. And Costi Hinn, his nephew, said, I was just a teenager. And I went and I said, my classmate is sick. They said he's going to die. Could you please come to the hospital and heal him? And they got angry at him and said, don't come ask us to do that. Those people probably don't have enough faith. We're not going to go heal him. And he said, I still knew something was wrong, even though I was a teenager, when we were going to these countries that were living in severe poverty and people were coming and giving their wealth, hoping to get their prayers answered, hoping to get healed. And we were taking the money they gave and renting a castle in a private island for only 12 of us in the family to stay. He said, I knew something was wrong. And you see, when you're a spiritual leader, there's a natural result of that, is that there's some respect that comes with that office and that ministry, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. If it's in line with the scriptures, to esteem those who labor for the work in the Lord, to serve the church. But many people have intentionally taken the respect and admiration that people give to them because they're in a position of spiritual leadership, and they twist it to take advantage of sincere sheep of the Lord, and they use it to abuse them. One pastor, the leader of a megachurch in Indiana, went to jail for transporting a 16-year-old girl across state lines for the purpose of immorality. And at his trial, the prosecutors read letter after letter that he wrote to her, wherein he said, this is God's plan that I have you. And someday I'll leave my wife for you. And God is blessing me. This is ordained. This is akin to the relationship between God and his church. And a lady in the cult of Jim Jones said the same thing when he abused her. He said, "This is for your benefit. This is God blessing you. This is something that I'm doing so you will be benefited." False prophets have always taken advantage of the people under them for two things, for money or for sexual favors. And I know that God sees every instance. And the Bible says God sees the fatherless. God hears the cries of the afflicted and of the widows. And anybody who claims the name of God and abuses the weak will answer to God for it one day. And if you love what is pure, you will automatically hate the evil. And if you've been abused in the name of Jesus, I'm sorry for that and I acknowledge that. Remember, Jesus didn't do that to you because Jesus didn't do that. But sometimes people who claim to speak for Jesus do that. And Jesus will deal with them, I can promise you that. Next point in the outline, Jesus throws a holy fit. And I thought about changing the wording of that several times. And I said, I'm going to keep it because it's accurate. Jesus found in the temple those that were selling the oxen, the sheep, the doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Get out of my house. Jesus made the message very clear. We say sometimes, yeah, she's gentle, but watch out. She'll turn into a mama bear really quick. What do we mean by that? The meekest and mildest woman who has a child, innocence that she's responsible for when she sees them under threat, can turn into a bear really quick without any amount of being shy to stand up for their child. And that's what Jesus did here as he saw poor people being turned away, people taking the sacred house of God and turning it into a place to line their pockets with money. And he was angry and he threw a fit, but he was holy to do so. Now, I've told you before, there's a fraudulent story, the book of Judas, appearing centuries after the other Gospels, always rejected by the church, clearly not written as part of the New Testament. And the book of Judas contradicts the rest of the New Testament and says Judas was some hero that got framed for the crime. And I remember reading when I was a teenager in a magazine that one of the networks, network television, made a movie about the book of Judas. And in the movie, they showed the scene that took place here. They showed... Let me see. I want it verse 15 up there. They showed Jesus going in with a whip and chasing out these money changers. And afterwards, the human actors who were portraying Judas and Jesus did a scene. And Judas came up to Jesus and said, "I was impressed with what you did back there." And the actor portraying Jesus said, "Don't be. I lost my temper and I shouldn't have done that." That one lie, if true, would negate the salvation of any of mankind, for it takes a spotless Lamb of God, a sinless Savior, and Jesus didn't lose anything. Notice that it says the scourge, which simply means a whip, and it says he made a scourge. So he didn't look around and find something there. Again, my picture is with his fist clenched and his jaw set. He takes the time to walk to where he could find enough cords and bind them together and put it into a whip. And then when he came back, it says Jesus drove them all out of the temple. Then it says, and the animals. The prior verse says it was the money changers and the animals. So what it begins by saying is he drove the money changers out. He drove the salesman out. He drove the cheating businessman, ripping people off out. And I don't know if he hit them with the whip or not, but I know he was serious enough that one man with a whip chased all of those people out of there till they were gone. And he goes to the animals and says, "You get out of here too." And he goes to the giant jars of money and pours it out on the ground. And he goes to the tables that they were using and he flips them over. Yes, he threw a fit. He was angry, but it was holy. It was righteous. It was intentional. It was exactly what he wanted to do. It was planned rage, passion, and courage to defend the poor, the abused, and the oppressed. And if we're too cowardly to speak up for the oppressed and the innocent and the voiceless, be it the unborn or children who are being taken advantage of by wicked adults, then shame on us, because Jesus wants us to use our voice for them who can't speak for themselves. And I don't know, but I can picture Jesus. Just in my mind, this is all over with and people are standing there wide-eyed, and one of the poor people who got turned away, maybe Jesus turned and said, "You can go in now." It's fine. That animal will do. Your money will do. You have access to God the same as everybody else. He stayed around to explain why he was rebuking them. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise, a place of business. Matthew, Mark, and in the Synoptic Gospels, it records that this exact same scene took place a little bit differently the last week of Jesus' life when he came to die for our sins. So what happened? He did it now, and about 3 years later, that was plenty of time for them to reset the markets up. And in that account where he repurged the temple, he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves, thus proving that they were stealing from people, and that's why Jesus was so angry about it. And all I can say is, while you want to come to Jesus for his goodness, you do want to avoid his wrath. I've got time here. We're going to look at the last point in a handful of verses. So let me explain this to you through the rest of this passage, and then we'll move to our prayer time and our dismissal. Jesus is in favor of zeal, passion, and courage. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69:9. Jesus fulfilled that. What it's saying is that the zeal, the passion, and the fervor for the house of God consumed him. And let us be passionate followers of Jesus, not people who think we have to follow Jesus or we've got it rough because we're followers of Jesus. But let us have passion to speak for the truth and stand up for what's right, just like our Savior did. For he's on our side and he's with us. In any righteous endeavor, the Holy Spirit will empower us. The last point, Jesus possessed the ultimate courage. He was not afraid to die. Then answered the Jews. When John says the Jews, he's always referring to the leadership within the Jewish synagogue, the Pharisees, the high priest. Remember, these Jews sent a delegation to John the Baptist and said, who are you? Who gave you your authority? And he pointed out to them, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Then Jesus shows up and upsets their tables and overturns their plans. And I wonder if some of them were old enough to say, that's not that 12-year-old kid who confounded us when we sat around and talked about the law, was it? He and his family came to Jerusalem all the time for these feasts throughout his life. So I don't know if he always made a name for himself, but at this point, Jesus is firmly on their radar after turning the money changers' tables over. And they said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things? A sign is a miracle. These things refers to him purging the courtyard of the temple from the money changers. And they're saying, who gave you authority to do all this? Are you really a prophet? Then do the miracles of a prophet like the Old Testament. No, do a miracle right now for us, on demand. Prove to us. Do what we say. Yet they would have never believed, no matter what miracle Jesus did. And he will prove it by his next verse. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So in the first publicly recorded clash of Jesus and the Jewish leadership, he's predicting, as we'll see here, that they're going to kill him ultimately, no matter what he does. So he says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Again, Herod the Great recorded history, 46 years to rebuild and remodel the temple. And they looked at that splendor, the giant temple behind them, and they said, you're telling me that if this temple's torn down, you can rebuild it all in 3 days? They remembered Jesus saying this, and they brought it up at his sham of a trial and said, he threatened to destroy the temple. But this is what he was actually talking about. He spake of the temple of his body. So he's predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's also a way here where Jesus is saying, I am the temple. I am the fulfillment. I am the Lamb. All of this pointed to me, but I am the presence of God. And Matthew records that as Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, and he gave up his last breath, the earth began quaking, the rocks were torn in two, the light came back on, the eclipse was ended, the soldiers trembled and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Old Testament saints walked out of the grave and went around Jerusalem to testify of Jesus. And he also says, then at that very moment when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Thick cloth, not like a window covering, but you couldn't even have cut it with a pair of scissors. And in the temple, if you had been there at that moment that Jesus gave up his life breath, it ripped right down the middle. Because God was saying, that's the sacrifice. It's done. He sacrificed once for the sins of mankind. Apply his blood once and your sins are forgiven. No need to come back to continue to offer your offerings on the altar. Jesus is your access to God. You don't have to go to a priest anymore and ask him to go to God for you. You get to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help in your time of need. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was warning them to flee the fornication and the harlotry that was so prevalent in Corinth, he said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you and ye are not your own? So our bodies are his temple. And in a way, Jesus was saying, I am the temple. I fulfill it all. You don't need the animal blood. You need my blood. And that will save you. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said. So they didn't connect what he was saying, but later on as they lived for the Lord, it clicked and it added to their belief. Jesus was speaking about his body. Jesus called his shot. Jesus prophesied, you will kill me, but after 3 days I will rise again. And they believed in him. And whether or not you believed in Jesus this morning yet, I want to tell you, his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead is true. This happened. This is history. This is abundantly evidenced. And we should seek to live, if we have been born again, with our temple in a way that would please God. How they must have hated Jesus and his bold rebukes. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Jesus did a lot of unlisted miracles. If you look at all of the New Testament, it's somewhere around 36, 37 major miracles. If you count little things, some people say 45 or 46, but on average, that would only be around once a month throughout all of Jesus' public ministries. But here at the Passover, on the feast day, Jesus was kindly and graciously and generously doing miracles for all of these people. And it says many believed in his name. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's what verse 24 means. Jesus did not commit unto them means essentially Jesus did not believe in them or have faith in them because he knew all men. And then verse number 25 tells us, he needs not that any tell him about man, for he knows what's in man. So Jesus looks at you and he knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. He knows your heart. He knows your reliability. He knows everything about you. And when many people crowded around to say, I believe in the name of Jesus because they saw the miracles, Jesus did not commit or entrust himself fully to them. Because he knew there was something in them that was not trustworthy. And again, he didn't just want a giant crowd who was believing because of the miracles to come, because they would have pressed him to be king at that moment. They would have hastened his going to the cross and the Romans and the Jews wanting to kill him and seeing him as the threat that he was. So some people like John Rice believe these were genuine believers, but that Jesus saw immaturity in, as he often sees in us. Many believe they were thrill seekers who professed belief in his name, but quite often in the Bible, there's a belief that's an intellectual belief that is not a saving belief. James says you may claim to be saved by faith and not have works. That's not genuine salvation. He's not saying you're saved by works. He's saying genuine faith is evidenced by the works that follow. He calls it vain faith and dead faith. So the other thing we could say is, does vain faith, dead faith, or fake faith save you? No, genuine faith in Jesus and belief in him will save you. But whatever the case, Jesus knew he couldn't show them everything at that moment. They would press to make him king. They were there for the thrills. They were there for the miracles. And Jesus withheld access to his inner circle from these people. And we must believe more than the fact that Jesus exists and that Jesus can do things for me and we want him to do things for me in order to be saved. In John 6, this will play out on a massive scale. The crowds come around, and Jesus said, "You're not here because you believe in me. You're here because of the miracle of the loaves." And he said, "Some of you do not believe," for he knew and could tell the difference that we can't always tell who's genuinely believing and who's around because they like the way it makes them feel. We don't know, but Jesus knew. John Gill said, "Jesus knows all nominal professors, on what basis they take up their profession and what trust they place it in. He can distinguish between grace and mere profession and discern the secret lust which men indulge in the springs and progress of their apostasy. Jesus knew all these men that upon seeing his miracles professed at this time to believe in him. He knew the hypocrisy of some of them, and he knew the notions they had of a temporal Messiah and the temporal views they had believing in him, and their design to set him up as a temporal prince, as some afterwards would have done. He knew the flashy affections of others who were like John's hearers that were pleased for a while. He knew what sort of faith they believed in him with, that it would not hold long, nor they continue with him, for he knew not only all persons, he knew all things." Jesus knew even his disciples would let him down. He withheld in mysteries from them sometime, for he knew that as he went to the cross, they would start arguing about who was the greatest. And as he prayed in agony, they would fall asleep. And Peter, who bragged, "I'll never deny you," would make a fool of himself. But even though Jesus knew his disciples would let him down, he chose them, he saved them, he loved them, he forgave them. And even though he knows your past and everything you've done, he says, "I want you as my child. I want to save you." And even though he knows every mistake you will ever make in the future, he says, "I lavishly give you my love and the Holy Spirit without begrudging to anyone who genuinely asks by faith for salvation. And we are kept only by God's grace throughout the midst of our unfaithfulness. He is still faithful, and he wants us, and he saves us, and he uses us." Let's move to a time of prayer.